beginning at verse 1 through verse 8, focusing on 3 through 8, this is the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all of God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. And thus far is the reading of the Lord's word. Well, I tried to sneak this up here this morning without anybody seeing it, but a couple of people saw it. And contrary to some of those thoughts, it's not up here in reference to anything that's going to come out of my mouth today that you need to shovel away or something. This is a shovel that has been hanging in my garage most of the time since 2003, since right after my father's death. Now, I have used this shovel from my father primarily on rare occasions for snow removal. Really for nothing else. It began hanging in my father's garage in 1977, right after my grandfather's death, his father. It was my grandfather's shovel. This used to be flat. It's seen a lot of use over the years. It was originally used from the 1930s on, and I can picture my grandfather and father by the late 30s into the 40s, using it for what it was originally designed for, which was shoveling coal. The main way that you heated your home in Chicago during that time was through a coal-burning furnace, and coal was generally dropped between two houses that were about 4 or 5 feet apart at most, and the neighbors would share it, and they had coal chutes built into the basement in which they would take these coal shovels and shovel the coal into those coal chutes, and it would go down into a bin, and from the bin you would shovel it into the furnace itself. And that's how you heated the home. And so as I used this shovel this week, and I grabbed it and used it to shovel the chunks of ice for the most part, there was sort of this connection, this communion. I didn't think about it all the time, but I thought about some of the time. Because I knew both of those men. My father, my grandfather. I'm holding on to the same shovel that was in their hands. And that maybe at some point, I don't know if Jonah and Nathaniel will fight over it, or maybe they'll just dispense of it. I have no idea. But at some point, another generation will sense that. As we come to this text, there's many ways in which we can approach it, but you saw that the title of the sermon is The Communion of the Saints. The text is almost a, and how much more so sense, that bond that exists through years and generations through a shovel, how much more of a precious and more true bond is there between the people of God. A communion of the saints that we professed in the Nicene Creed this morning. And what is the basis of that communion of the saints? We're going to look at that and some aspects of that in this text that flow from this text that Paul writes to us as he wrote to the church at Colossae. You see, when Paul wrote to them, you just need to understand, we won't come upon an actual statement of it until chapter 4. Paul's in prison. Chapter 4, he mentions, this is one of his number of, I think it's four total prison letters. He's sitting in jail. He says, I'm in chains for you in chapter 4. And we're going to notice in this text, he didn't even know the people. He had never met the members of the church of Colossae, except the one that he mentions in verse 7, Epaphras. And he's going to mention him again in chapter 4. And in spite of that, there flows throughout this text this deep truth that God is Paul's father and their father because they rest in Christ through faith. Because of the drawing work, verse 8, right? Of the Spirit, the triune nature of God in this text. Verse 3, verse 8, God at work drawing them. And though they never met, there is such a close bond between Paul and the church of Colossae. And the impact of that, that he speaks of in the prayer and the work of the gospel in his life. That's how we're going to look at it. The emphasis that Paul puts upon their communion together, it's all a prayer, but particularly the prayer statements of verse 3 and 4 into the first part of verse 5, and then the evidence beyond that, it's evidenced in prayer, and this communion of the saints is evidenced in the power of the gospel. And we want to take just a few minutes as we come to the Lord's table to see this here together. And so the communion of the saints between Paul and Epaphras, whom he knew, and a bunch of people in Colossae, whom he didn't know, and a communion between Paul and those saints from then with us, with the church of the Lord of all time and all places. It's evidenced in prayer. It's evidenced in prayer. And the first thing that we're going to note, and it's in verse 3 particularly, that Paul is evidencing in prayer a thankfulness in God's work in drawing together all of God's people. And I want you to look at verse 3 in particular as we make just a couple of notes in relation to that truth that is just bubbling up from this text. I want you to think about the Apostle Paul and who he was and how absolutely impossible it was for the Apostle Paul to write the way he does in verse 3, verse 2 as well, if it had been 25 or 30 years earlier. Most would assume Paul's writing this letter about 60 AD. I'm not quite sure I believe that. I think it's even a little bit earlier. Most would assume it's during a Roman imprisonment. I'm not sure I quite believe that. I think it may have been during his imprisonment outside of Ephesus. But that's for another day. We can talk over coffee about that. 20 plus years earlier, around 32, 33, 34 AD, think of who the Apostle Paul was. He was a Jewish man then, and he's still a Jewish man now. But in 33, 34 AD, he was a, as he describes himself in Philippians, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Look at the way he describes the Godhead now in verse 3. God the Father of whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ. What was he doing prior to his conversion in Acts chapter 9? He was lining up people to drag them off to be killed if they claimed that this Jesus who had been crucified was God. And now the Apostle Paul in this letter is speaking of the triune nature of God. God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then again in verse 8, the love of the Spirit. Paul himself has completely been brought to the fullness of what was clearly there in the Old Testament, of which he denied as a Pharisee. And yet now, through what God has done in him, has drawn him to this. And I want you to notice something else in relation to that. Who's he writing to? Paul says there in verse 2, if you look at it, the holy people in Colossae. He says at the end of verse 2, he uses that same phrase, grace and peace to you from God. Whose Father? Our Father. And then when he writes in verse 3 again, we always thank God the Father of who? Of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that pronoun, our. How did Paul feel about Gentiles 25, 30 years ago? And the answer is what? Nothing to do with them. Unclean. Not only as a theological understanding of Paul as to the wonder of the nature of who God is and what he had purposed and planned through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, been impacted, but what also been impacted phenomenally is the reality that he was called as the apostle then to the Gentile, including these Colossians, whom he never knew or had never met, but there was such a close connection to them through what God the Spirit had done in drawing them to Christ, by Christ making the people of Colossae, Gentiles, children of God, just like him. This Jewish man is now brothers and sisters with Gentiles, whom he had never met. And it was all possible, not because they had come to some super enlightened idea on their own, but because God himself, by the very work of the Spirit mentioned in verse 8 that we know by way of other places, it was the Spirit who had regenerated Paul's heart and their heart, who had drawn them in faith to Christ. That Paul could say, people of such differing backgrounds, of such hostility that once was there with others, could now think of one another in this capacity. God, our Father, through Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit. And loved ones, what was true there at the very young age of the church, just years old since Pentecost, since that particular time where now Paul is writing to them. How much more so is this true as we gather each and every week where we reflect upon and understand the wonder of what God has done in drawing his people together of all ages, in all places, that all of us, by way of what he has done, makes us say, enables us to say, I believe in the communion of the saints. Janice Rogers texted me this morning, having coffee here at the house, miss being with you all. Why is that true? Well, it's because what was true for Paul and the church at Colossae is true for us. You miss people who have gone to be with the Lord. You miss people when they're not here. You miss people when you're not here. And yet that fellowship is even deeper with folks that we don't even know. So that when you travel in another part of the country or another part of the world, and you take advantage of joining with another congregation in worship, what do you find? There's something sweet there. There's something almost home-like there. And why is that? Because God has drawn us into himself. And he has drawn all his people into himself. And therefore, he is God, our Father, in Christ. The walls that divide are gone in him. And so as Paul evidences here, the wonder of the communion of the saints is evidence in prayer, where he gives thanks for God's work in drawing. He also then, as he moves on in verse 4 into verse 5, he also speaks of and gives thanks for the evidence of God's work. How is it that he can know that this is true, that he can use the pronoun our to include him, this old Jewish man who has been powerfully transformed by God, and link himself together with these Gentiles whom he has never met in Colossae? What is the evidence of that? How is that set forth? Well, it's because verse 7, and we'll come to that in a minute, he has heard it from somebody that he trusts. He has heard of what is going on in Colossae from this gentleman, Epaphras. More about him in the last moment together. But notice what Epaphras has told him. He has told him about, look at verse 4. We have heard, that's Timothy and he together from the introduction. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. The full attribute, the divinity of Jesus as Lord and Christ, the humanity of Jesus in his given human name at birth, the very salvation of God, Jesus. And here again, the shorthand of that, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. This being drawn by verse 8, the Spirit to rest in Christ, not the gods of Colossae, not the multiple gods of the Roman Empire, not the gods of their own fashioning and making, but in Christ and all that that entails, that we'll unpack just a little bit here in the truth of the gospel. And then as we go on in the weeks to come, Paul gives us bits and pieces of what he means by that idea of the gospel. And here, as we look at this, Paul reminds us, that's how we're here too. As we think of what binds us, as Paul says above, look at verse 2, to the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a positional use of the preposition. You are in Christ. You stand before God and you stand in relation to God in Christ. You were birthed in him. You're in union with him. And what's the way in which that takes place? It's in faith. Your faith is in Christ, and your position then is in Christ. And it's in the Christ that Paul will unfold here in this particular text. It was true for them. It was true now for us. And it is the way, the very basis, which binds us together in relation to God and with one another. It's not because we have the same likes in music. I surely hope it's not because we all think politically the same. It shouldn't be because we're all the same color. It should certainly not be because we're all of the same social standard, that we all have the same general level standard of living. But because by faith, we're in Christ. And the implication of that is we have had all of those things knocked out from under us. Like Paul in Philippians 3, who listed everything he could have possibly trusted in and that he once did. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was a Benjamite. He says, I count all those things as garbage. It's scubula in Greek, Philippians 3, and you can come to me afterwards and I'll tell you what that really means. Paul says, I don't rest in any of that. You see what binds God's people, where Paul can write our, is what this bread and cup, this faith in Christ, declares to us. That there's nothing to this equation that we bring. It is simply to Christ, that we must cling, to paraphrase the old hymn. That's faith. And that's what Paul said. As I speak of the wonder of who we are together in Christ, the basis of that is because of faith in Christ Jesus, in his work, in what he has done on our behalf. And then notice what he goes on to say beyond that. And that's impactful. That, you know, to quote James, a faith that is alone is needed, but it's a faith that is without works is what? It's dead. And that's the implication of Paul here. Faith in Jesus Christ emits, notice what he says there, he couples them together with the coordinating conjunction and what flows out of that. The love you have for all of God's people. Faith, I have heard of you. You're living it out. Love for all of God's people. Those whom God has put in your path. And so it is that is what flows forth from us. Generations later, thousands of years later, here now in Atoka, what was true for them. How is it that we're here? Not by our works, not by anything we cling to, but only by Christ. And the evidence of that is the way in which we love one another. As you are concerned about those whom you have heard this morning and hold them up in prayer, as you minister to Pam Arthur was willing to drive to New Albany. She told me she was going to send Bill to New Albany with gas for my daughter. I said, Pam, are you nuts? But last week, she was going to make Bill get in a truck and she was going to go with him. When my daughter was running out of gas, say, we will get gas to her. That is an impactful statement of love. And Paul says, the evidence of your faith meets the road as this comes out and you have exercised that on your knees for one another in prayer and the way that you are concerned with one another. And it is the wonder of what binds us with the saints of all God's people, with the saints of God throughout all ages. And then notice what it springs from in verse 5. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. Have you heard of the old adage? I'll show you my hand before it ever comes. It's garbage. He's so heavenly minded that he's no what? No earthly use. You cannot really be of earthly use until you are heavenly minded. And we're going to sit more in that in Colossians chapter 3. We're going to spend the first 4 or 5 verses. It's that where Paul says, you're actually in heaven, not only when we worship, but now, because you're in Christ, and that's where he is. And that's where your hope then is. And when we talk hope here again, it's not wishful thinking. If you're wishing that your ice is gone and you use hope in relation to that when you go home today, it's not going to be. It's going to still be there. If you hope that you're going to win the lottery, you're not. Just don't play it. This is a certainty, though. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, Christ rules and reigns and is king, and their faith is certain. There is a genuine, true hope that everything that they rest in by their faith, that is emitting love, it is springing from that hope of what Christ has done, ordained by the Father, and then applied to them through the Spirit in time and space in their lives. And as we think through that, that is true for us. Why can you face the coming years when we will all grow older? For some of us, it's a little further down the road. For some of us, it's much nearer. We will become incapacitated, and if the Lord ordains it, we will die slowly. How is it that you can face that? Because what awaits us is not a wishful thing. It is a certain thing. Because we are in Christ, and He has been raised. And for all of God's people who have gone before us, with whom now, by the Spirit, we join in worship, what awaited them at their death awaits us. To be absent from here is to be present with the Lord, is to anticipate the return of the Lord Himself and the consummation and establishment of His kingdom. That hope, which is presently stored in heaven, that's a phrase that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's stored up in heaven for you. And the sense of that is simply this. It's already done. It's like it's ready to come down. It's like the new heavens and the new earth, they're ready. Boom! It's just a moment till it happens. And when it happens, it'll be glorious. And that's Paul's sense here. Your hope that is stored up in heaven. You have money stored in a bank right now. You know with certainty that it's where? At the bank. And that it's yours. And so Paul says here, this is ours in Christ. And what springs from that is ongoing faith and love. Continue to exercise that. Let us quickly look at that. Not only does Paul in this text, in this overall prayer, evidence his love of the communion of the saints in the prayer itself, as that prayer even continues on and will continue into next week. But within the prayer, he talks about the power of the gospel. And so secondly, the commission of the communion of the saints is hoped for and evidenced in the power of the gospel. And I just want you to notice very quickly this idea that the gospel is expanding, and the expansion of it is focused on by the Apostle Paul in a number of different ways. But one of the ways I just want you to note with me is that he says in verse 5 into verse 6, they've heard this gospel, which has already come to you. The gospel has come to them. Just take a moment and sit there, because it's phenomenal. And the implications of that, as the New Testament unfolds and the church goes forth. The Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel has come to you. In one sense, it's referencing the very intrusion into time and space, the one who Paul referenced in verse 3 and verse 2, Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. He is the good news. And He has come in flesh and lived His life and died His death and has been raised from the dead and is King and is Lord and is Savior. And so Christ has come, but they never met Christ. There's no evidence that Paul ever met Christ in the flesh in his ministry on earth. Christ came to him in Acts chapter 9 following his resurrection. And now it is through a different means that the gospel in verse 6 has come to you. The power of God in that statement. As you think through it. 12 dopes of disciples in Jerusalem around the year 33-32 AD, commanded by Christ to do what? Bring the gospel where? Go to the whole world. Go to all the nations. And as you look at how the book of Acts unfolds, that happens. It begins in Jerusalem, and then it goes to Judea, and then it goes to Samaria. And then God calls Paul. And then it begins to inch into Asia Minor, which is where Colossae is. And where in his first missionary journey, he went to a number, Derbe and Lystra and other cities there. Never made it to Colossae, but the impact of the gospel in Colossae by Paul converts an Epaphras who brings it to Colossae. And do you notice, if you know your geography, I wish I had a map up here. Where's the gospel inching to in the book of Acts? You see, if you had ever met anybody in the world during that period of time and had asked them, who's running the world these days? Who would they have said? Caesar Augustus. And if he asked them, where does that Caesar live and rule from? He would have answered what? From Rome. And when you follow the gospel, the power of who Christ is and what he has done, it goes up Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Asia Minor, and then starts turning left as you're looking at it. And it winds up in further places like Greece and Philippi and Thessalonica. And then ultimately it ends up where? In Rome. Caesar's not Lord. It's not his world. It's not his kingdom. The gospel has come. And it ends there in Acts 28 with Paul in prison in Rome, but it's a powerful picture. And why is the gospel here in Atoka 2,000 years later, uniting us as the people of God? Because it's not the insightful message of men, but it is the power, as Paul writes in Romans 1, the power of God for salvation. Because it is a message about Christ the King. It's not a plea, please come and consider repenting. It's a command. You must repent. You must turn. You must come in faith to Christ, the true King, the true Lord, the true one who reigns. And you may come into his kingdom through his broken body and shed blood as you rest in it. The power of the gospel power has come. That's why you're here. It's not because you're a fourth generation Presbyterian. It's not because of your Scots-Irish roots. You, like Paul, like the Colossians, like me, were sinners in which the grace of God, we have now been arrested by the power of the gospel and brought by faith into Christ. The wonder of that statement. Our time is nearly done. And I'm going to have to leave some things hanging here. But as we think through that, I want you to notice that Paul also talks about the fruit of this gospel. That it's bearing fruit as he moves on. It's come and it's bearing fruit in verse 6. Now some of that fruit he's talked about already. Faith, love, and hope. Real fruit. He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit in their life. But there is a sense in which Paul is doing this. That he's talking about God's original plan for the whole earth is being born out. Because the gospel is growing. Genesis 1, God's aim was that Adam and Eve would spread out over the whole earth and subdue it and bring it under his dominion. He never lost that plan. That Adam fell. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is accomplishing what the second Adam did not in the power of his gospel as it goes forth. It's bearing fruit. It's growing. It's going up through Asia Minor, into Colossae, then into Thessalonica, then to Rome, and Atoka, Tennessee, where the kingdom of God has come and is bearing fruit, and we're the fruit of it in communion, in union with those who have gone before us and those who will come behind. Well, how did they learn of this? Well, they learned it through Epaphras, and just a couple of brief things here, and we'll come to the Lord's table. You learned it from Epaphras. Paul's not giving Epaphras credit for this. He's not saying it was the wisdom of Epaphras. He's just stating forthrightly, Epaphras was with you. You heard it from him. You were taught it by him. Some of you have an Epaphras in your life who was your parent, your grandparent, a Sunday school teacher. There was an Epaphras in your life. They didn't convert your heart. He just laid out the message of Christ and his work and his power. And the Spirit of God, of verse 8, arrested us and brought us and raised us up in that. But notice how Epaphras is described. Is this your job description for your next pastor? It should be. This is what we want. I don't want a great orator. If he can talk, that's fine. Should be able to talk. Don't need some great writer. If he can write, fine. All the things of 1 Timothy are always true. He should be trained. But this is Epaphras' epitaph, so to speak. What is he? He's a servant. He's a servant. Verse 7. A minister, which just means servant. The first servant is the Greek doulos. It's soon doulos, which is where you get the hour with it. And the second minister, the minister, the second word, is diakonos, which is where we get the office of deacon. It's a waiter. Sometimes it refers to the actual office, such in Acts chapter 6. Here it refers to his demeanor. He's a servant of Christ, which means he serves you. And it's the adjectives that stand out, right? It doesn't talk about he's the greatest ever. It just says wonderful things. He's dear to us. He's a fellow servant. He works with us, labors with us. And that one, he's faithful. He's faithful. He's faithful in serving, not wanting to be served. Because all of us, in the capacities where Christ calls us, this is what he calls us to be. Faithful husband, faithful wife, who serves. Because our master served us. Faithful grandparents, faithful drywall worker, faithful retiree, faithful teachers, because the gospel power is true. We're out of time. But that's what God's gospel has done for the saints who have gone before us, and for us as God's people, and for those who will come. And we are bound together in him. Let's give thanks for that. And let's come to his table. Lord, thanks for your word. We thank you for its truth. We ask that you would write it upon our heart. And that you would help us as a group bound together in you and with the saints of all time. Give you thanks for what you have done for us in Christ by your Spirit as our Father. May we live as we ought. In Christ's name, amen.